This morning, we are in Psalm 108. Psalm 108, the message is entitled Praise, Promise, and Prayer. So let's all navigate over to Psalm 108. We'll be reading it. You might notice that the title says a song, a psalm of David. So David was indeed the penman of this particular psalm. David, the king of Israel, who lived between 900 and 1,000 years before Jesus. In verse 1, we read, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Now this three-part psalm penned by David, first of all, he praises God. Second part, God himself makes promises. And in the third part, David prays that God would fulfill his promises. So you have praises, promise, and prayer. By the way, some of you might know that this psalm contains many of the same words that we find in Psalm 60. Apparently, the Holy Spirit thought it was for our best that he repeat himself. And we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, that's a phrase that Paul had often said, that all the apostles, no doubt, had said over and over again, rejoice in the Lord, something they were quite familiar hearing. He says, For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So if God repeats himself, it's for our safety, that we remain firmly fixed upon that which God is speaking, especially when he repeats himself. And so again, this psalm, much of it is also found in Psalm 60, because for us it is safe that we read this again. So now let's look at this psalm and the three parts of it, the first part again being praise. And in verses 1 through 6, we read about David's devout determination. David's devout determination. Verse 1, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. So here we read that David is determined to praise the Lord in at least three ways. First, he says, my heart is steadfast, which means that his mind and his emotions were fully fixed and prepared on praising God. Then he says, I will sing and give praise. He's vocalizing now what was in his heart. He wasn't just keeping it in, he was letting it out. We read in Scripture that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you run across somebody and they're speaking, you know, cuss words and filth and foul and this and that, then you know what's in their heart. If all they talk about is sports, then you know what they've been putting in their heart. But if there's praise coming from God, or is from their hearts to God, then you know that they've been putting the Lord in their heart. And that was David. He says, I'm determined. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. I'm going to allow what's in my heart to come out of my mouth. You know, we talk about what we're most excited about, what we're most vested in. And David was talking about, singing about, the great things that God had done for him. Then he says, so my heart is steadfast, I will sing and give praise. But then he says, even with my glory. The Hebrew word there for glory is chabod, which means weight, heaviness, also wealth, that which is very valuable, and even with a sense of stubbornness, dogged determination. Basically, what David is saying is the very essence, the very core essence of my being, I will praise the Lord. The part of me that is firm, immovable, and invaluable, that which cannot be bought, that which is about me that will not be bought. I'm going to praise God with my glory. So with devoted determination, he praised and worshiped the Lord with his glory, with the very central core of his being, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, praising and worshiping God wasn't something that David did when it was convenient. It wasn't something that he did when he liked the song. You know, he was going to praise God regardless, with the very essence of who he was. And then in verse 2, he says, awake, lute and harp. Lute is an instrument, as you know, harps are also. So David played the harp, and apparently he played this other instrument called the lute. He probably played lots of different instruments. And he's telling his instruments, hey, you need to wake up, because I will awaken the dawn. I'm going to get up to praise the Lord even before the dawn. The dawn isn't going to wake me up. I'm going to wake the dawn up with music and praise and worship to the Lord. By the way, that requires denying the flesh. I don't know about you, but I like sleep. I enjoy sleep. I get it as much as I can. On Sunday afternoons, I usually take a brief 2 to 3 hour nap between services. Really like it. Getting up early requires denying the flesh. It also requires that we be excited about what we're getting up for. It's interesting how throughout the normal course of the year, I try to sleep in as much as I can whenever I can, except for during hunting season. It's weird how I wake up, good morning, Lord, it's 4 a.m., here I go, you know. Why? Because I'm excited about it. Well, David awakened the dawn because he was excited about worshiping God. I got my instruments ready to go. And so here we're going to praise. I don't know how much his neighbors appreciated it, but he was going to awaken the dawn. You know, it's wonderful when we do that for the Lord. It's sad, though, when waking the dawn is done for the wrong reasons. Years ago, I was in Nepal. And in Nepal, the two main religions are Buddhism and Hinduism. And the Buddhists, this one Buddhist lady had this very irritating habit. Early in the morning, awaking the dawn, being on the top of her roof, which was adjacent to the hotel we were staying in, and thin walls and single pane windows, and you could hear ants crawling outside on the street. It was so bad. Well, this lady would get up and she would offer incense to her false gods and fruit and vegetable offerings to her false gods. And then she would take these bells and like a cluster of bells, not just a single bell, but a whole huge, loud cluster of bells and jingle, 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 jingle. Do this for what seemed like hours on end, only probably for a couple few minutes, but enough to wake me up, which I didn't appreciate. By the third, and I was with my brother-in-law, Troy, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Lynchburg. By the third or fourth morning, she's doing this, and she starts shaking her bells, jingle, 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 jingle. I couldn't help myself, but I started singing, dashing through the snow in a one-horse open sleigh. You had to have been there. It was hilarious at the time. But it's sad and frustrating and worthless when somebody awakens the dawn for the right reason, but it is so, or for the wrong reason, but it's so profitable and fulfilling and good when we awaken the dawn for the right reason, when we deny the flesh and we get up to praise our Lord. And not just the dawn that we awaken, but notice in verse 3, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. David here determined to be a light in the darkness, a worshiper bringing in the light in the midst of great darkness. While others might focus and talk about life's problems, David said, I will praise you, O Lord, and others are going to hear about it. You know, there's a lot in our lives to worry about. Politics, pandemics, inflation, the stock market, wars, rumors of wars, important things. But gang, they're not all important things. Much we could worry about when it comes to these things, but they're not all important. What a powerful witness it is when God's people are able to look beyond life's problems, as important as they may be, to look beyond these life problems where we fully fix our hearts on praising the Lord. Because no matter what's happening in the world, our God is greater. Our God is greater. Even if everything in our lives goes wrong, our names are written in his book of life. And that in and of itself is more than enough reason for us to praise the Lord, even in the midst of all the problems that we see in this world. Our God is greater. And notice in verse 4 that your mercy is great above the heavens and your truth reaches to the clouds. In other words, David is poetically saying how God causes us to rise above it all, lifts us up into the very heavenlies because we have embraced the truth. Jesus is Savior. He is Lord. We've confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, believed in our hearts that he's risen from the dead. Therefore, we are saved. And because of our salvation, Jesus now gives us mercy that causes us to rise above it all, even into the heavenlies. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that, so Lord, be lifted up, be exalted, so that your beloved, speaking of himself, may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. So here David is praying that God would be exalted, to show who God is in order that he, David, might be delivered and have victory over his enemies. In David's case, his enemies were Israel's neighbors who often attacked Israel to try to steal the land that God had promised to Israel. Not much has changed, has it? Now, for us, it's not Canada or Mexico. It's not our enemies. It's not even Russia. Our enemies are a little closer to home. Well, there is the world, but then there's the flesh, and then there's also the devil. Those are our three big enemies, and they often attack us, try to rob us of the blessings that God has promised for all who believe in him. Praise the Lord that Jesus is greater than our enemies. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. What does Satan have planned for you? Death and destruction. What does Jesus have planned for you? I have come that they, that's you, might have life, and that they, you, might have it more abundantly. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Do you want to be upset, or do you want to have peace? Fix your eyes on the world, you will be upset. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and even in a world of tribulation, you will have peace. If you look about, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look to Jesus, you'll be at rest. These things I have spoken, in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. So if we sing, Nobody knows the trouble I see. Actually, everybody does. It's come to us all. But be of good cheer, Jesus said. I have overcome the world. And finally, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Isn't that cool? What a promise. Are you born again? Then Jesus promises you overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I'm so worried and concerned about what's going on. No, don't walk by sight, but instead do what? Walk by faith. This is what overcomes the world. Walk by faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Lord, I'm really concerned about Russia and how they're going to invade and all the fighting. Hey, he who believes in Jesus Christ overcomes the world. Lord, I'm concerned about the stock market, my retirement. And Lord, the new COVID strain that they're talking about that's going to come upon us. Oh, what do we do? Who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? These are great promises. And like David, let's appropriate those promises with the same devout determination of David to praise and worship the Lord regardless of what the world, the flesh, and the devil are trying to throw our way. So the first part in verses 1 through 6, David praises God. In verses 7 through 9, God makes promises to David. And so in Psalm 108, verses 7 through 9, God's promise of victory over the enemy. Who are our three big enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Here we have God's promises over our enemies. Verse 7, the first part, David says, God has spoken in his holiness. How did God speak? In his holiness. That's how God speaks, in his holiness, because he is holy, holy, holy. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, we read, such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. It's been said everybody makes mistakes. Oh, there's one who's never made a mistake. One who has never done wrong. One who has never said the wrong thing or even in the wrong way. Everything he said and everything, and even the way that he said it was right, was perfect, because he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He is holy, holy, holy. And when Jesus speaks through his word, he speaks in his holiness. You know what? God tells us to be holy also. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Yeah, that's a command. But I think it's also a command that comes with power, comes with the blessings of power, that we might be holy people. The word of God is powerful. And when Jesus says, be holy, he also provides the power by which we can say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we're praying for the Holy Spirit coming upon us, God gives us the firepower of heaven, so that we too can be holy. So God has spoken in his holiness. And now God is going to pronounce that he's giving David victory and gives victory to you and me as well. God says, I will, we know it's God speaking because as I read through it, I lowered my voice. You remember that part?
I will rejoice.
I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem, it was a city, and measure out the valley of Succoth. At this time, Shechem was a city in the middle of Israel, occupied by the tribe of Ephraim. You remember how Abraham, Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was named Joseph, and he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the sons of Joseph, one of them being Ephraim. Shechem was in the middle of Israel, occupied by the tribe of Ephraim. When David first came to power, the people of Ephraim weren't exactly happy about it. They were resistant to David's rule. But then he also says, and the valley of Succoth. It was just east of the Jordan River, occupied mainly by the descendants of Gad, another of Jacob's sons. During the days of Judges, the people of Gad, including that valley of Succoth, were hostile toward God and toward God's people, particularly toward Gideon. And then later on, they were even hostile toward David. So God here is promising that those who opposed him, whether they're in Shechem or in the valley of Succoth, near or far, that eventually they would be brought under God's authority and David would have victory. Here's a little takeaway. God promises us victory over that which is close by and over that which is far away. God promises us victory over that which is near and dear and that which is off in the distance. And then he says, Gilead is mine. This area of Gilead was within the tribe of Manasseh, the half of the tribe of Manasseh that was east of the Jordan River. And then the Lord says, so East Manasseh is mine, but then Manasseh, the next part of verse 8, the western half is mine also. And then in verse 8, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Now, Ephraim is positioned just north of Judah, in which is Jerusalem, the tribe of all of the kings, the tribe of David, the kingly tribe, through whom eventually Messiah would come. So Ephraim sits atop of, like a helmet, atop of the tribe of David, or the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And then he says, Judah is my lawgiver. Again, Judah, just below Ephraim, the tribe of David, the kingly tribe. All of these were territories that God had given to Israel when they first came into the promised land. But as you know, Israel failed to drive out all of the inhabitants. As a result, as God had said, had God had warned, over time Israel learned their ways. If we don't drive the enemy out, we're going to learn the enemy's ways and start to become like him. And that's what Israel did. They learned about the pagan nation's false gods and all the sinful practices associated with idolatry. But even so, this is still God's territory, God's promised land to Israel. And through David, God promised that the entire region would one day come under his control, the nations within. But what about the nations without? The areas that surrounded Israel. Notice in verse 9, Moab is my washpot. Now the Moabites were descendants of Abraham's nephew, and his name was Lot. And through, I won't go into great detail, but he had two sons, Ammon and Moab, through two daughters of his. Yeah, it's a horrible story. The Moabites descended from Lot and one of his daughters. Eventually, they became perennial enemies of Israel. But God here is saying, one day Moab is going to belong to me. He says, Moab is my washpot. The washpots were used by servants to clean dishes, to wash things. The prideful Moabites would one day become Israel's servants, and the region that had become dirty with sin and idolatry would one day become a place of purity. God's going to clean them out. And then he says, over Edom, I will cast my shoe. The Edomites were southeast of Israel. And God says he's going to cast his shoe over them. What does that mean? Well, there's at least two meanings. And probably both apply. The first meaning is insult. God would cast his shoe insulting the Edomites and their false religion. Some of you might remember years ago when George W. Bush was the president of the United States, and he was in some Muslim nation, I forget exactly where, and during a press conference, all of a sudden, this shoe came flying at him as he was standing there at the podium, and he ducked, and it just whizzed by him. And of course, security grabbed the guy. It's probably a reporter from CNN. Anyway, he would grab the guy, I don't know, or Fox, or who cares, dragged him off. That was an insult meant not just to hurt George Bush, but casting the shoe at him was meant as an insult toward him. God could be insulting the Edomites. Hate your false religion. I love you, but I hate your sin. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. The second meaning might mean transference. You see, according to the law of Moses, if someone was unwilling to be the Redeemer, if he was unwilling to raise up children for his dead brother and take care of that land on behalf of his dead brother, then he would give his shoe or his sandal to somebody who was willing. The book of Ruth speaks about this. There was a man who was unwilling to buy his dead relative's land and marry his dead relative's wife in order to raise up a name for his dead relative. So this man went before the judges and gave his sandal to another man. His name begins with a B. Who remembers? Boaz. He was willing. Boaz and Ruth then had a child named Obed. Obed had a child named Jesse. Jesse then had several sons. One of them was David. David was the forefather, of course, of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So when the Lord says that he would cast his shoe over Edom, it might mean I'm insulting them, but also it's a transference. I'm not willing to redeem the land. It's going to become a place of desolation, and it is today. If you go there, nothing's there, except for this one amazing city that is not occupied, not lived in, but this amazing ancient city built by the Nabataeans, carved in the red rock. Who knows what that city is? Petra, that's right. We'll talk about that here in a second. Then he says, over Philistia, I will triumph. So here, there in verse 9, God says that the land of Philistia, that region that's there on the coast of the Mediterranean, God would bring under his rule, bringing joy to the region. He will triumph over them. So God promised, first of all, to bring all rebellion within the nation under his submission, to submit to him and his authority. And then God would grant Israel victory over the enemies outside the land as well. The same promises are given to us, the church. Not domination over the government, but victory over the lusts of the flesh, over the ways of the world, and over the wiles of the devil. Victory that first works itself within in order that it might work itself without. And one day we're going to see ultimate victory when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom over the whole world. Revelation 11:15, I'm so looking forward to the fulfillment of this verse. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Come on, say it with me. Amen. So we've read about David's praise, God's promises, and now David's prayer. In verses 10 through 13, praying for victory, God already promised. Praying for victory, God already promised. David says, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Well, again, the strong city in Edom is southeast of Israel, and that strong city is likely Petra, the Red Rock Fortress City. Many visitors go there, but it is uninhabited. People go in, they ride in for a day, and then they leave. Nobody lives there. It was built by the Nabataeans. somewhere around 350 years before Jesus. Now, David planned to launch a campaign against Edom and prayed that God would lead him and his troops to victory. Now, Petra had not been yet built at the time of David. He lived 600 and some odd years beforehand. But there were other strongholds and strong cities within the region of Edom. But the reason that I bring this up again in verse 10, who will bring me into the strong city, who will lead me to Edom, this verse might just be a little prophetic. Not just of David's day, but of a day yet to come to the people of Israel. This verse might give us a little hint about God's plan to protect the Jewish believers who come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, to the woman, and as you read through it, it is obvious that the woman that is being referred to is Israel, the nation of Israel. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, so one plus two and half a time. What's one plus two plus a half? 3.5. 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent, when the Antichrist rises to power. For the first 3.5 years, people are going to embrace him as this wonderful world leader who has finally united the world economically and politically and religiously. You see, all the division that's being pointed out and pumped up, yes, it's the carnality of man, it's the wickedness of man, but there's an agenda behind it, a satanic agenda. The more the drum is beaten over division, the more it is preparing the way for the Antichrist, who is going to be viewed as a great uniter. And he's going to unite the world under one umbrella, politically, economically, and even religiously. But 3.5 years into his reign over the earth, a false peace, the calm before the storm, then he's going to enter the new rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and say, I'm God, worship me or die. At that point, the eyes of Israel, everybody's eyes will be open. The Jews, they will realize he is not our Christ. He is the Antichrist. And they're going to flee like the wings of an eagle, a straight shot from Jerusalem down to this place of protection there in Edom, very likely the city of Petra. Now, years ago, it would have been impossible, unless the Jews had a bunch of boats, it would have been impossible for them to make a straight shot from Jerusalem down to Petra because there was this body of water that was in the way. You know what that body of water is called? The Dead Sea. Now, if you look at your Bibles, especially older Bibles, at the maps in the back, I wish I would have put this up on the board. I'm sorry that I didn't, but do a little bit of research on your own. In the Bibles, in the maps of the back, as you look at the Dead Sea, you might see it as one continual piece, a body of water. Over the last 40 or 50 years, the Dead Sea has been dropping. The erosion has been so great, it has now revealed a landmass that divides the Red Sea into two. The northern part of it, about three-quarters of it, and the southern part, about a quarter of it. There's a land bridge, a natural land bridge that is now there. If you draw a line straight from Jerusalem across the land bridge and keep going, you come to Petra. Now it's possible in our days that the woman be given two wings of a great eagle. Eagles fly straight. So this is speaking of, as the crow flies, so to speak. Now, in our generation, it's possible. Isn't that cool? Isn't that neat? So who will bring me to this strong city? God here is prophesying about how God would lay claim to these areas, use it for his glory in David's day to give him victory over the Edomites, but in our day, to give Israel a straight passage during the tribulation to flee from the Antichrist to come to this place of protection where God will protect him for time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. So God is prophesying victory. But David, in light of some recent defeat he had, he was having his doubts. Verse 11, is it not you, O God, who cast us off? So Lord, yeah, you've promised us these things, but wait a second. Who's going to bring me to Edom? How am I going to overcome the strong city? When Lord, it seems like you've cast us off. And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies. David's praying, why were we defeated? Didn't you promise us victory? And so, Lord, going forward, can I rely on you to give us victory? I'm a little shaken here. Indeed, God has promised us victory, but how many of us have ever had a setback? This last week, how many of us have had a setback? If we're honest, you know that saying, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back? You've heard the phrase backsliding? It happens. Stumbling, falling into sin? God, you promised me victory. Why am I suffering defeat? Well, here's some answers that we might not like, but I think they're true. Number one, maybe we're not walking as close to Jesus as we ought. Number two, maybe we're being too mindful about the things of the flesh at the expense of ignoring the things of the Spirit. And God does warn us what happens when we think fleshly. But praise the Lord, he then encouraged us to think spiritually. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The bottom line is this, if I am not experiencing victory, the problem's not with God. It's with that man in the mirror. That's where the problem is. But again, the Lord does promise us victory, and he will do it. If you've had a setback, that's all it is. Fall forward. Get up. Get moving again. Confess your sins before God, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Fall forward, keep moving ahead. The victory is yours. Verse 12, give us help from trouble. He says something that is so true. For the help of man is useless. Ain't that the truth? Will you help me? We ask people to help us and they need help. We're asking people to help who they themselves need help. And then, okay, well, I'll just look within. I'm going to pull myself up on my own bootstraps. I'm going to look for strength within. None there. We can't even help ourselves. Well, I'll go buy some power to overcome. They maybe have some at Walmart or someplace. I'll go purchase some power. No, I can't purchase any power either. There's only one who will cause us to overcome. In 1 John 5, verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We overcome. Oh, maybe we haven't had total victory yet, but we will. We will soon and very soon. That's why in verse 13, David says, through God, not through other people's help, not through what's within me or nothing I can purchase, but through God, we will do valiantly. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. And indeed they did. Not long after penning this psalm, one of David's mighty men, a young man, a relative, a cousin of his named Abishai, led Israel's army to destroy 18,000 Edomites. His brother Joab was credited with killing 12,000 of them himself. God did indeed give David and the armies of Israel victory over their enemies. Who will lead us? God will. Vain is the help of man. Useless. We don't need the help of man. We have God. When you have God, you need nothing else. God alone is enough. Whoever has God wants for nothing at all. Through the Lord we overcome, and in Jesus Christ we too shall overcome. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children. Now, some of you probably came in to the church today, this building just full of joy and all, this is great, it's wonderful, happy day, happy day. Others might have come in just dragging themselves through the door. Oh, what a horrible week I have had. It's been nothing but pain and suffering and defeat this week. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. One thing is true for us all. You are of God, little children. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? If so, you are of God. I don't feel much like I'm of God. Doesn't change the fact you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the them of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because he who is in you, who is dwelling within you right now? The Holy Spirit. He who is within you is greater than he who's in the world. What a promise. Maybe you don't have victory yet, but you will. You will soon and very soon. God's going to help you to take another three steps forward. You might, along the way, take a step or two back. But God promises you're going to fall forward. You're going to fail forward. You're going to move on, onward and upward, up into the heavenlies. You're of God, little children. Take that with you today. I might not be the best child of God, but I am a child of God. I might not be the most successful, most on fire, most dynamic, most powerful child of God, but I am a child of God. I've been adopted into his family with all the rights therein. And I will overcome because I believe in the one who causes all of his children to overcome. That's why we, like David, can enter his gates with thanksgiving. We can enter his courts with praise. We can be worshipers and people who praise God even in the midst of all the garbage that is going on in this world. What a powerful testimony. The world out there does not need economic stability. They need Jesus. Because what good would it do if you gain the whole world and lost your soul? They need Jesus. They need to see Jesus in us. How are they going to do it? If we're praising God in the midst of the pandemic, in the midst of the politics, in the midst of the wars and rumors of wars, if we are praising the Lord because our eyes are on the prize, not on the problems, what a powerful witness that will be. That's what they need to see. And by God's grace, we will be what they need to see. Father, thank you for your word this morning and for the, Lord, the great comfort and the promises that you give, and also the great exhortation that we can walk in victory. We can praise you, Lord, from the place of victory. We can worship you, Lord, with our hearts and with our steadfast hearts and our mouths and our voices, and Lord, giving you the praise that you so richly deserve, because you do deserve it. You promised us victory, and you're going to bring it to pass. We pray, Lord, that your return would be soon. But until then, Lord, thank you that our names are written in your book of life. Help us to be witnesses. Witnesses who prove with their hearts and their mouths that we have risen above it all. None of these things move me, nor do we even count our own lives dear to ourselves, as your servant Paul said. Thank you that in you we overcome. We have victory in Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?